Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Your printed class notes to page 9. Turn that to off. If you go all the way to the right, it should kill them. I get talking, I forget that. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity once again of taking advantage of your grace to give us the perfectly preserved and accurately translated Word of God, to give us by grace the open doors of communication, and certainly by grace to have the indwelling and the filling of the Holy Spirit that we might come to understand and appreciate the power and the effective and the effectual use of your Word. We pray that it will be effectual in us to produce godliness, to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. All right. One of the inevitable problems of teaching and being a pastor is that you're going to have to wind up someday, not a matter of if but when, admitting that you'd made a mistake. And so this evening, the first thing I want to do is, now this isn't going to be earth-shattering, but it is a mistake nonetheless, and I spent a large part of my day today reading and reading and reading and reading and reading and reading. I'm not reading and reading a whole bunch of books. I'm reading and reading this passage. And in doing that, I have stated something wrong in the outline that I spent so long trying to get into your head and so many classes trying to go over and over and over. And so I want to make one adjustment to that, and it's just one slight adjustment. It's not going to be a big deal, but I have stated something wrong, and I need to correct that before we get ourselves underway this evening. If you turn back one page in your class notes to page 8, that's where I gave a final rundown of the natural breakdown of Romans. The way it breaks apart has not changed. None of that has changed. That's a sure thing. The way that it breaks apart, understanding the way in which the information is presented to us is a surety. But the design that it's supposed to have needs a little bit of an adjustment, and I did make a mistake in the way that I presented it. I don't know why I did it that way, except I just was getting things turned around in my own thinking, and then not thinking that, because that's not the scripture I've got at hand, I just kept perpetuating it. And so I need to get that straightened out. You have in your class notes that on the board, I want to go back. This is just, you don't need to write this. You've already got all this that you see on the board. This is the outline that we began with in Romans that deals with the entire fifth chapter and how it's broken down. And you see in your class notes there, verses 1 and 2 sets forth the three components to our judicial standing before God now being justified. And that peace issue in verse 1 and then two of them in verse 2, access into this grace, which is the unlimited, unrestricted relationship status, no longer being estranged from God. The third one there is also in verse 2, which is subpoint C up here on the board, which is in 2b, the certain future hope. That we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And we know that there's two components to that. Instead of the day of wrath, we get a day of glory. Instead of facing the righteous judgment of God, we're facing a day of righteous glory. Those two components are critical to understanding that. Now, it's the next part that I need to make an adjustment in. And that is that from verse 3, and you'll need your Bible to look at this, from verse 3 to the end of the chapter, that's going to comprise a big chunk of what's going to be dealt with. From verse 3 to 21, there's doctrine there that's designed to give you the complete and absolute assurance concerning your eternal security of your justified standing. That's right. And in verses 3 and 4, as you have on the board up here, you have troubling challenges to our confidence that works to produce increased and abounding hope. And that's right. The problem is that what I've been telling you and saying to you, and what I have down here then on page 9 of your printed class notes, where you get verses 3 through 4 dealing with the first attack on hope, and 5 through 10 dealing with the second, that's what's wrong. What you get, look at your Bible, and you'll notice in verse 3, well, let's start in verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, or in hope of the glory of God. Period. Now, verse 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4 are not designed to counteract the troubling challenges that you have in connection with your rejoicing in the gospel and rejoicing in the hope of the glory in which you now are in. That issue of rejoicing in the glory of God is going to produce some troubling challenges. That's all true. But verses 3 and 4 don't counteract those as much as they provide, and I don't have this written out yet, but they do just what verse 3 and 4 say up here. It's you have troubling challenges, but what you get in verses 3 and 4 is actually kind of an umbrella of a mechanical means by which you are going to counter all of the troubling challenges. What you learn in verses 3 and 4 are going to be utilized in both aspects that are going to come your way. In fact, this what you learn in verses 3 and 4 are mechanics that of how to build up your confidence in the hope that you have. That's what that does. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. There's going to be tribulations associated with the gospel coming your way, and here's how you're going to be dealing with them. But there's two specific ways that's going to take the mechanics of 3 and 4 and use it that way, and then another specific way that's going to take the mechanics of 3 and 4 and use it for that. You follow that? If not, shake your head if you're confused. All right? Verses 3 and 4 give you the mechanics, almost like a formula, that is going to bolster your hope. It builds your elpis. It builds your absolute confidence because it always comes back to hope. Notice what it says. We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Now what Paul is going to do is he's going to say that mechanical way in which you're going to deal with information coming your way in the form of an attack, that's how it's going to be dealt with. No matter which of the two specific ones it's going to be dealt with in chapter 5, and even we can take this and use it in other hope doctrines. Because once we learn this, once we learn that that tribulation works patience, patience experience, and experience hope, that's going to be utilized over and over and over and over and over again as a mechanic of bolstering and building your absolute confidence when you are confronted by someone who is going to assail it and someone who is going to try to shatter or shake or destroy or bust the confident hope that you have. Where the gospel is concerned, one of the classic examples of that is in Jehovah's Witnesses, who are 99.999% better trained than any Christian is. And the reason is because they are told and trained when they come to your door what to say to make you trip and stumble and fall, especially concerning issues of being saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone without any works. And if a believer is not grounded in the doctrine that you're going to get in chapter 5, A good Jehovah's Witness knows that the very next thing that they can do, if they can't knock you, if they can't shake your confidence in salvation by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, then they are trained to know where to take you in the Bible so that when you say that, it's going to make you, or they're going to try to make you, ashamed to say that. And therefore, what comes next, remember what we have learned. Let's go back. I'll have to go back to this one. In chapter 5, verse 2, when we learned about the hope of the glory of God, and we learned that there are two components to that, the day of wrath, which the unjustified man is going to get, that's on his time schedule. We don't get that anymore. We get a day of glory. And the day of the righteous, the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He's facing a day of judgment. And we don't face that. And somebody is going to come along to try and shake the confidence of your hope in those two things. Now, I was right in what I said. I just didn't have the right section in front of you. 3 and 4 don't deal with either of those. They deal with a mechanical way in which you use the information. It deals with the mechanical means of utilizing that doctrine. That you're going to come along and you're going to get yourself confronted by something that you are going to be troubled by. That's what a tribulation is. You're going to be troubled by it. It's just like, I'll probably use this illustration over and over again, but it's just like when I took the boys fishing, I knew going in that this was going to, we're going to have some problems. When you take a young person fishing, or anybody fishing for the first time, there are mechanics to fishing that they don't understand. They don't understand that you take a good reel, a rod and reel, click the bail on it, and you, especially on a bait cast reel, you throw that thing out there. You watch you've got to watch your lure when it hits the water. You take your thumb and you stop the reel from unspooling. If you've got a really fast reel set real light, that's what you've got to do. And it's a timing thing. Otherwise, what happens is you throw that thing out there and you sit there and your reel just goes zzz like this and spins off a whole bunch of line. And it just starts building up and it looks horrible. And there's a term for that. It's called a bird's nest. And now you know as a dad that you're going to spend most of your time unraveling these bird nests. Until you teach a boy or teach a girl, you teach them how to do that. But even if they get involved in that, there's a way that you can get those things out. It takes time, but you can do it. Someone who's not experienced at it is just going to get mad, they're going to get upset, and they're going to get their snippers out or scissors out and just cut the whole thing out. But you learn over a period of time, you learn if you'll patiently unravel that thing, if it's not bad enough, you can patiently unravel that thing, and over time you learn experience. That's just a small illustration of how you get yourself into a tribulation. Tribulation works patience. You've got to patiently deal with it, work that thing out, and then what that builds is every time you go out, you now have the absolute confidence, if that happens to me again, I can get out of it. The same thing happens when you first learn to drive, and you're always told there's going to be problems. You've never ever experienced somebody on Capitol Boulevard coming up behind you and just slamming right in front of you without any knowledge and missing you by one inch. And what that does to your body and what that does to your adrenaline and everything, you don't experience that until you once get behind the wheel. Those are tribulations that are going to come your way. But in time, you learn to be patient. You learn something about defensive driving. And then you have more and more confidence every time you go out on the road. Now, those are only small illustrations, but this is not designed to be something that is just strictly. This particular way of handling and processing information when you're faced with problems was widely known. This wasn't something that just was known biblically, but it was known all over the world. And Paul utilizes this on how to process and use the doctrine. then when you come to verse 5, and what I told you before about these being flip-flop, that's not right either. When you come to verse 5, the first thing that you're going to be assailed on is the first, that it follows these in order. If you come down and let your eye come down to verse 9, information is going to be given to you in verses 5 through 10, but pick it up at verse 9, much more than being now justified. If I'm going to be attacked on my confidence that I'm going to miss the day of wrath, I should find something in the information that addresses the day of wrath. Verse 8 or verse 9 does. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That addresses that issue. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And that's what we're being saved from, the day of wrath. So that's been right. Everything I've said about that is right. The adjustment is that verses 3 and 4 aren't what deal with the day of judgment. It's verses 11 to the end of the book, or into the end of the chapter. 11 through 21. Now you think about it. If I'm going to be assailed, I'm going to be assaulted, I'm going to be attacked on my absolute confidence in missing the day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, and instead receiving a day of the revelation of righteous glory of God, I should be able to find somewhere in that text something being talked about judgment. Come down to verse 16. Oh, and by the way, verses 6, 7, and 8 are the critical part of dealing with the issues of the assaults and the attacks about your hope of missing the day of wrath. If we get that right, and this does its effectual work, when you read verses 9 10, and 10, you should understand that me or you or any believer in Christ experiencing 1 second of God's wrath is impossible. The doctrine of that section is designed to make it so that not only cannot happen or will not happen, or I hope it doesn't happen, you know that it is impossible for God to do that. There is something that you're going to learn about God and about the death of Christ and what it means to have the love of God shed abroad. And there's a reason why it's said, shed abroad. That's very important. That and three yets are critical to this passage. Three yets, which I don't think are in the more modern translations, but they are critical. And we'll talk about that. But when you get to verse 10, you will have the understanding that me going through the day of wrath, experience any of God's wrath, is not only not going to happen, hope it don't happen, it's impossible to happen. Then verse 11 begins teaching us about the at-one-ment. And if you let your eyes scan down to verse 16, indeed you find that once that doctrine effectually works within you, watch what it produces. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment that was by one to condemnation, that's exactly what they're going to hear in the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. They're going to hear a judgment of condemnation. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. And then he's going to finish that all off. But all I'm saying is that we can identify, we first of all can identify that in connection with hope of the glory of God, there are two components to it. We can also identify the fact that there is a mechanical means by which we're going to process and utilize doctrine to build our absolute confidence whenever we get tribulation in connection with that glory, that hope of the glory of God. And we can identify in one section that deals with the day of wrath and another section that's going to deal with the day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And the doctrine that's contained in those two sections, verse 5 through 10, deal with the first issue. Verses 11 through 21 deal with the second issue. And when you get to verses 5 through 10, you're going to utilize the same process of tribulation worketh patience, patience experience hope. When you get to the tribulations that come your way concerning the day of judgment, you take the doctrine in verses 11 through 21, and you're going to follow that same process again. When the tribulation comes, it's going to work patience, patience experience hope. And every time you get an issue that deals with a challenge to your confident expectation in something, that's the way that doctrine is utilized. So what I did before was I brought that up, and what we actually now have is just amended that to where verses 5 through 10 give you the full assurance, part 1, you could say, because that's going to deal with the first attack on your hope of missing the day of wrath. And then verses 11 through 21 is full assurance, part 2. That's going to give you the doctrine of your irrevocable at-one-ment that you receive being justified, but it's also going to put down and thwart any opposing challenge to the hope that you have, that you will never ever, it's impossible for you to ever stand in condemning judgment before God. All right? Now that ought to make more sense. Makes sense to me. And that's the way it should be understood and appreciated. So the only thing that we're doing, this is actually pretty good right up here. It's what I wrote in the class notes that needs to be readjusted there. So instead of verse 3 and 4 there on the top, page 9, dealing with the first attack on our hope, you should have just scratch that out and put verses 5 through 10. And then when it comes along and says 5 through 10 deal with the second hope, you can scratch that out and just leave verses 11 through 21 as it is. That deals with the second attack. You can move the second attack down to verses 11 through 21. So that's taking care of the adjustments. What I'll try and do is I'll try and come up with that again and make that a little more clear, but it'll certainly be clarified as we go through the verses. All right, so now let's pick this up where we left off on Sunday. We just have to deal with this issue. We've been looking at the fact that there's two components that make up the dismal hope of the unjustified. Let me go back to that one, and we'll put that back up there. And we've identified those two things, the day of wrath and the revelation, the righteous judgment of God. But notice there on your class notes, there on page 9 again, that in Romans 2, 8, and 9, you get more specific instruction of what is in store for that unjustified man. And that's what we're going to begin dealing with this evening and try and finish this up by just noting those things. Because, again, the problem comes where you realize, okay, there's these things that I'm being threatened with, but just exactly where do those things occur? Well, one of them, you know, occurs historically out here in the Lord's Day of Wrath. And that's the day that is on that guy's time schedule. And I don't know if, I suppose that's probably as good a one. What I really need is, let's try this one. I'm looking at my cheat sheet up here. Well, let's put the dispensation of grace in. I think we'll have it. Go one more there. Well, that crunches the fifth installment down, but that's okay. So what we're after, all this is just the fifth course of punishment with all five installments. And here, right here is the D-O-W. There's the Day of Wrath, right there. The Day of Wrath is the fifth installment. And we know that from Romans 2, 8, and 9, that those who are going to be facing that day, and again, this is the thing that most believers don't think about when they're witnessing to somebody, is the impending rapture of the church, the body of Christ. And if that guy is still alive, that's the one thing you've got to realize when you're presented this information. Paul's making that he's presenting it as if that person's going to live to see that day. So contextually, that's the period right here that he is involved with. That's the context of Romans 5. That's the context of the entire giving of the gospel. That if this dispensation ends, whenever God's long-suffering and goodness and forbearance ends, those people are going to actually go through that day of wrath. But you can be saved from that. You can have absolute confidence that you are. The problem is that today when you witness to somebody, you're almost primed or geared to witness to somebody saying, if you don't believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you're going to die and go to hell. But you almost never witness to somebody thinking, if you don't believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ by grace through faith alone, you're going to live and see the day of wrath. See the difference? The difference is looking at somebody and saying, if this dispensation ends, and it could in the next 5 seconds, I'm gone, but you're going to be here. And there is a judgment in that little period of time, not the great white throne judgment, that they're going to have to face. The two things they're going to have to face, and one of these things is going to bring them indignation and wrath. That's that day of wrath right there. That's going to bring them indignation of wrath. When Christ himself returns, there is a period right here before the beginning of the kingdom, before he establishes it, where he is going to judge, and he's going to judge everyone who lives and everyone who dies through that period, and he's going to judge those people, and the ones who have not responded positively get cast into the lake of fire. And that all takes place before the great white throne judgment. And so if you're thinking about, and that's what we want to do, is think about what is somebody who lives. Let's forget about anybody dying right now. Let's think about who's living. What are they going to be facing? And that's what's being threatened against any living person. You're going to face the day of wrath and the righteous revelation of the judgment of God. And when he faces this right here, that's what he's going to get in verse 9, tribulation and anguish. Because he is going to go from here down to the LOF, the lake of fire. That does not stand for lots of fun. Lake of fire, that's where that guy is going to go. When the kingdom begins, it begins with a clean slate. Now there's going to be folks born there during the thousand-year kingdom, which is a little bit of a misnomer. The thousand-year earthly reign, or I call it the thousand-year fulfillment of Israel's program. During that 1,000 years, there's going to be folks who live, who are born, and who do not believe in Christ. Oddly enough, even with him sitting on the throne. And there's going to be folks in there that die unjustified. Those guys are all going to get dealt with out here at the great white throne judgment. But let's get first things first. Let's first of all deal with somebody who's living. And what I want to do now is I want to pick this up in your class notes there where it says, now in dealing with. Now, in dealing with and clearing up some of the obvious questions associated with all that we have said in connection with the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, and that's from Romans 2:5. First of all, the issue of the day of wrath is an easy one. That's a fairly simple one for us to understand and appreciate, at least when it comes to when it occurs on the prophetic time schedule. And again, I've spent some time on Sunday telling you that what you... the appreciation of this dispensation being brought in, not in a vacuum, but that what God did, I didn't spend a whole lot of time dealing with this, and because I know you know it, sitting back there in the 33rd chapter of Exodus, God gives himself a reserve clause in the law to be gracious and merciful on whomever so he will. And that is extremely important in understanding the prophetic program of Israel so that he can interrupt her program here, suspend that program, and enter into the calendar a period of time where he's now going to be long-suffering and forbearing, knowing that that will lead to repentance. And there has been millions and millions and millions of believers today who have responded to that over 2,004 years. But this is not to be understood as occurring in a vacuum all its own. But it's going to then transpire once the rapture takes place. Then we get the day of wrath out here, and it just goes right on with Israel's program. So in the thinking of God, it's all connected, even though one is prophecy and one is mystery. But what you have to realize is that the day of wrath, we commonly and always associate with Israel's program because it's the fifth installment. And so it's fairly simple to understand, appreciate, at least when it occurs on the time schedule. Here's the problem, though. What's a little more difficult to understand and handle with the day of wrath is that that dude is sitting out here in Israel's program, not in ours. And so it's a little more difficult to understand why that's an issue in the gospel today. Why should anything in Israel's program be an issue in the gospel today? And further, how is it that someone who dies unjustified will face that day? Because it seems to most that is most, I say most who even think about these things, which is a novelty to most Christians. Most Christians don't ever think about any of this stuff. But it seems to most that by dying before the rapture of the church, the body of Christ takes place, an unjustified person would miss it, wouldn't he? He would, and the answer to that is yes. If a person dies here in this dispensation, unjustified, they are not going to go through the physical day of wrath in their physical body on this earth. In other words, God doesn't come along and as soon as the rapture takes place, resurrect all of the unjustified dead and say, you've got to all go through the day of wrath. He doesn't have to. For one thing, that is Israel's program and God's going to recognize that. But for another thing, that dying person, a person who is unjustified, most people think they're going to just miss the day of wrath altogether, be held in hell, wherever that is and whatever hell is. You know, some people's idea of hell is that, well, all my friends are there. Well, I'll tell you, you can go back into the gospel accounts and you can find out that it's a real place. And there's some real people down there who have given an account of what it's like. And dealt with a rich man down there who could not even get so much as a drop of water to cool his tongue. And he was alive. There's no soul sleeping. He was conscious, probably in a heightened conscious state. And so it's not a fun place to be. But it's not his final place. So most people think, well, a person who's unjustified would miss the day of wrath. They'd be held in hell until the final judgment at the great white throne. When that takes place at the end of the 1,000-year fulfillment of Israel's program, then they finally get the lake of fire. Right. Well, that's right. But the problem is, why then are you threatened, even in this dispensation, with the day of wrath, that living or dying, you're going to face it? So secondly, in your class notes, the revelation of the righteous judgment of God can be somewhat more difficult to handle because the mistaken idea is that the great white throne judgment spoken about by John in the Revelation is what he's talking about. The revelation of the righteous judgment of God of Romans 2:5 is not speaking specifically about the great white throne. That's not what he's talking about. Again, Paul is thinking about the living. If somebody lives, when the rapture takes place, they immediately go into the day of wrath. They're going to experience that. When Christ comes back to have his day, he is going to take them and he is going to judge them, and then they go into the lake of fire. That's what Paul's thinking. And yeah, I'm not debating on whether or not Paul thought that that he was going to live to see he doesn't need to. He doesn't. You know, people say, well, did Paul think that the rapture was going to take place in his generation? Who cares? It doesn't matter. That's a ridiculous red herring that you're going after. What is important is that in witnessing to somebody, regardless of where you are in the dispensation of grace, that's a very real possibility. That person could live, we be raptured, then they immediately begin to experience the day of wrath, at the end of which they're going to stand at the righteous judgment of God, Jesus Christ himself, and then be cast in the lake of fire. Let's forget about what happens if they die, because that's what we're concerned with, is that you don't witness to a dead person. They're dead. What you witness to the living with a real living threat to them. Not with a dead threat, but with a real living threat to them. That's a very real, you have to get that in your thinking. But anyway, when John out in the Revelation talks about that, that's in Revelation 20:11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. That's out here, though. That's not what Paul has in mind. The problem is that this is not the direct issue in the day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So in the context of Romans 5:2, when he says we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, we're not to be thinking that we rejoice in the fact that we missed the great white throne. Because you're still alive, and so am I. We're rejoicing in the fact that if the rapture takes place, our hope of the glory of God is that I don't get 1 second of that day of wrath, and I don't have to stand for 1 second before the revelation of the righteous judgment of God that's going to take place at the very end of the fifth installment. And that's there is a difference. And you need to appreciate the difference. Because it makes a difference upon the way in which you witness to somebody and the dire importance of the immediacy of them realizing that one of the things that God has saved is going to save you from is ever facing that. Anyway, at least it's something that even if they don't understand it, that should be the proper motivation for somebody to witness to somebody. Not so much because if you die in your sins you're going to go to hell, and then you're going to face the great white throne and then be cast in a lake of fire. That's bad too. I mean, you're going to wind up in the same place. But there is a different understanding of it, and that's where the adjustment in my own thinking had to be changed, because I honestly never really thought about it too much that way. My thinking was always they're going to die that way. What if they live that way? Anyway, this is going to do something else in a few minutes here. We need to get a few basic prophetic time schedule things straight in our thinking properly to handle these dismal days for the unjustified. In your class notes, the real key to all this and the main thing to bear in mind is that what is being threatened to be at hand, or the dismal hope of the unjustified, is that if he does not respond positively to the gospel, the real and immediate possibility is that the rapture is going to occur. And by the way, you'll notice you don't tell them all this. They don't need to know any of this. This is part of your understanding of why you're witnessing this person in the first place. The dismal hope of the unjustified is the real and immediate possibility that the rapture is going to occur, and he's going to find himself facing that day of wrath sitting out there on the time schedule. If the subject is broached, all you need to do is make them aware, just like Paul did with the Athenians back in Acts 17, there is a day appointed of God's wrath, you're going to go through it, and you can say that whether they live or die. And be honest and true and biblical in what you're saying. There is a day appointed of wrath, and you're going to face it. And there is a righteous judgment of God, and you're going to face it. Live or die, you won't escape either. This idea that people have, well, if I die, at least I don't have to experience that day of wrath. You just hold on. Because I guarantee you, you're going to experience it. God created a place specifically for that purpose. To handle those who do die and think that they can get out of it, because you won't get out of it. So that's facing them and sitting out there on that time schedule. The first thing to recognize before you deal with anything else is the authority of where you're getting your information, the Bible itself. And it tells you in no uncertain terms that the unjustified man will indeed face the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You can go back if you need to and convince yourself of it and just read it in Romans 2:5. After thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life, but to them that are contentious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath he gets, tribulation and anguish, two things described by two words each, indignation and wrath, that's the day of wrath, and verse 9, tribulation and anguish, which they're going to get at the judgment that they stand before Christ, just as they go to the lake of fire, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also the Gentile, for there's no respect of persons with God. So it's sitting right there. And you need to realize the authority of the Bible says that. Whether or not I want to think they're ever going to go through the actual day of wrath or not, the Bible says they will. So you need to recognize the authority of the Bible itself, which tells you they're going to face those two things, the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So, therefore, if an unjustified man dies before this dispensation of grace ends, and millions have, as soon as physical death takes place, what do they do? What do they experience? I had a chart that I used a long, long time ago. This is actually a drawing by Clarence Larkin, who was a mechanical engineer and did mechanical drawing back in the turn of the 20th century. And I don't ascribe to everything on this chart. But what I do want to draw your attention to is that you have compartments in the underworld. You have compartments in Sheol. You have compartments in there where there is, at one time there was paradise over here, which was where a person who was justified before Christ went, and he emptied that at the cross. There's a great gulf fixed between it and hell, and here is hell, and hell is hell. And that's a place that's going to be a temporary abode. That's not going to be the final end of that unjustified person. There's a bottomless pit down here where the dragon, the old serpent, Satan himself goes and is chained there for the 1,000 years. But all I'm after here is that you just kind of remember getting your thinking, the compartmentalization of that. And we have this question as to, well, why did God create hell in the first place? Well, there's a reason that I think when we understand this, it's going to help your understanding of what hell is and why God created it and didn't just immediately send folks to the lake of fire. And so, let's go back to that. Oh, I thought I was there. Go back to this chart and realize that this is that, again, that day of wrath out here that they're facing. And then at the end of this, a real judgment before God. So that guy is going to, if he dies somewhere here in the, here is death, or here's the unjustified death of somebody, and they died in the Civil War. They were unjustified. Well, as soon as physical death takes place, they go straight to hell. And that's that abode in which they're going to be held until they get brought back. And we'll talk about that. But they're going to miss the physical day of wrath, but that doesn't mean they miss the day of wrath. Then, at the time of the end of the millennium, you have the great white throne judgment, and that's where they're going to get the second part of what was threatened them. They were threatened with two things. They were threatened with the day of wrath and the day of the righteous revelation of the judgment of God. So if you die before the rapture and before the fifth installment begins, you go to hell. And what happens to that unjustified person, as soon as physical death takes place, they begin to suffer an equivalent. This is equal to, and you can go this way with an equal because it doesn't matter which way in the equation you go if they're equal. This is equal to the Lord's day of wrath. They are going to suffer in hell an equivalent suffering for the consequences of the debt and penalty of their sins that will be equal to what an unjustified man is going to suffer when the day of the Lord's wrath begins and goes through it out there. That's what is somebody doing in hell right now? They are suffering the equivalent suffering of the Lord's day of wrath. That's what's going on in hell right now. That's what they're suffering. That's why they can be threatened with it. Even if they die, they're going to face it. If you miss it historically, you still go through it in reality. You go through it in the same suffering that's going to cause you just what Romans 2 and verse 8 says, indignation and wrath. What are they facing there? indignation and wrath, equivalent to the indignation and wrath as if they were physically going through the Lord's day of wrath. And when the appropriate time comes, at that appropriate time, that when the revelation of the righteous judgment of God occurs later on in the Lord's day, all the unjustified dead will experience the exact same judgment that all unjustified men will experience in that day, when they all together receive their eternal consignment to the everlasting punishment in the separation from God forever in the lake of fire. So what you need to understand is that the common idea of there being only one judgment, period, and that being the great white throne judgment, period, is not all the Bible reveals about a righteous judgment of God. There are two of them, not one. There's one here at the beginning, or at the end, at the very end of the day of wrath, and there is a second one out here at the end of the thousand-year fulfillment of Israel's program. There are those who will live and die unjustified out during that 1,000 years of the fulfillment of Israel's program, and they'll find themselves suffering an equivalent suffering as the Lord's day of wrath as well. And then they will be resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years and stand before the great white throne judgment. But the problem is, that's not the context that Paul's dealing with. Paul's not dealing with those folks. He's not dealing with folks out here. He's not dealing with folks out here that die during the kingdom and then that get resurrected out here for the great white throne judgment. That's not what he's dealing with. He's dealing with folks who would live into the day of wrath, face the judgment at its end. That would, you know, if that's all it is, that would really constitute a non-threatening issue for an unjustified person today. Because the Lord's day of wrath historically occurs before the beginning of the 1,000-year fulfillment of Israel's program. So maybe they could rationalize in their thinking, I'll figure it out in hell. And people think dumber things. I'll figure out how to make all this right in hell. Or I'll figure it out during the time I'm dead. Or I won't even worry about it because I'm dead and die like a dog. Or whatever else. But what's being threatened, or the hope of the unjustified, is that they will face the day of wrath for sure. So notice in your class notes, the day of wrath, the Lord's day of wrath, or the day of the Lord, is the fifth installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment. That's what it is. The great tribulation, you can't call the fifth course, the fifth installment, the great tribulation. That's not the way God expects you to understand the tribulation. The great tribulation is part of the fifth installment. The great tribulation is actually the shortened last half, 3.5 years, at the end of the fifth installment. So the context of what makes up the real dismal hope of any unjustified person you witness to is that they are despising the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God is leading them to repentance, just like Romans 2:4 says it is. So therefore, the context here is only dealing with what will happen during the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment, which is going to be their lot if they don't respond positively to the gospel and the rapture takes place. That's what they're facing. But you know that even if it doesn't work that way, they still face the day of wrath in an equivalent form in hell. And they will still face the day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. On their calendar is an appointment with God's wrath and God's judgment, and there's not a thing they can do about it. By dying early, you don't get out of it. So you see, the main idea here is to deal with the living, not the dying or the dead. To deal with those who are alive when the day of wrath begins. And your witnessing to them concerning their justification unto eternal life is against the backdrop of an impending time in which God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering is going to be over. And the catching away or the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, is going to take place. And the resumption of his program with Israel will commence with the day of wrath. And so for the unjustified, and we're going to document, we've said a lot, and we're going to go into the Bible itself and document some of this. I don't want to get into too much of it because I'll wind up getting sidetracked into a whole prophecy series. I'm not going to do that. But against that backdrop of God's goodness and long-suffering is that impending day of wrath that's sitting out there when God's his long-suffering is going to be over. So for the unjustified man who has despised the riches of God, as Paul says there in Romans 2:4, the assumption being that he will be alive when the rapture takes place, he will immediately begin to experience both historically and physically on this earth while he lives under the execution of the judgments that are going to begin to take place on the earth as God judges the world and men begin to experience his indignation and his wrath against their iniquity. And you can see that, and that's given to you many, many places, but there's two good places we could go to look at this. Over in Isaiah 64 and in Isaiah 66. Come back with me to the 64th chapter of Isaiah. We'll take a look at it here and there because there's a couple of fantastic, fascinating issues that come out of these. The 64th chapter. Like all of the prophets, they all deal with the five courses of punishment, especially the fifth. They deal with the fifth course of punishment, and all of the prophets start out right here looking at either the first installment of the fifth course being merited by the nation of Israel, or the fact that they're already in it. Some of the prophets wrote later after it had already begun, but they all will start out here. Here's their start. And they all finish right here. And so when you read the prophets, you can kind of know where you are by where you are in the book. If you're really far along near the end, this is where it's going to finish. It's going to finish by looking at that fifth installment, the Lord's Day of Wrath, and their worthiness to go through that day of wrath. Look at the 64th chapter. Now this primarily, contextually, deals with the remnant of Israel. But we know from John's writing of the book of Revelation, all the world is going to suffer under this. Look at verse 1. He says, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, and that thou wouldest come down, and that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence." I don't know if this, just as a sidelight, there's words that you have in the Bible, in your King James, none of the other Bibles have them, that end in E-S-T, and you have words in your King James that end with E-T-H, and people don't like those, and so the newer translations say, oh, that's old and archaic and doesn't mean anything, so they drop them off. You just got some there in verse 2. The fire burneth, E-T-H. You take a word like love. I loveth, L-O-V-E, love-est, lovest, lovest, loveth. I know the E's aren't supposed to be there. Lovest and loveth. Now just as a, when you're in dealing with this, just as a sidelight, how would you say this in first person? You would say, I love. That's first person. See the middle, these endings, E-S-T and E-T-H? What's the middle letter of this one? That's an S, right? That is second person. What's the middle letter of this one? T. That's third person. Second begins with the letter S. Third begins with the letter T. It helps you in context in dealing with persons. That tells you right there if you're dealing with third person or second person. You have accuracy in those things. That's not the only reason that they should be used, but there's accuracy in that. Most people don't know this stuff. Okay, let's get back to verse 3. When thou did, notice that he's got, verse 2 goes on to say, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down and the mountains flowed down at thy presence. This is looking out at that day. The mountains are going to just melt at his presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for them that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou art wroth. For we have sinned, in those is continuance, and we shall be saved. There's Israel's hope. But we are all as unclean as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. There is the reason. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou the potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. And he's not. He won't do that. Behold, see, we beseech thee. We are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Explanation of what's going to be found there in the holy city, so-called, in the Lord's day of wrath. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself from these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? That is a threat that the nation of Israel and those of the world are going to be going through that thing if they live to see it. And of course, that's a part of understanding of the reality and the harshness and the real horrible, terrible time that will be. Come over, though, quickly to chapter 66. Pick it up at verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye builded unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been said, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. This is a mark of someone who has honesty of heart, and that justified Israelite and that justified man who trembles at my word. He that, if you're going to go through all of these sacrifices, Isaiah's already made it from the very first chapter clear to them that everything that they're running through in all of their doings in the temple is just a lot of garbage. It means nothing to God. And he reiterates this here for them. He that killeth an ox as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. These are things that are unclean, unholy, cursed by God. He that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. This is what church had become to them. This is what their worship service were. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. Watch this. I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes and chose that which I delighted not. Look at verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Where have you heard that before? You hear that every Sunday morning. Look at the rest of this verse. Your brethren that hated you and cast you out for my name's sake said, let the Lord be glorified. What are they seeking? Glory. What do they think they're doing with all of their vain religion out here, especially in the climactic stage? They think they're going to, what is the issue of that unjustified man? I'm going to get glory from God. And I'm going to get it my way, on my terms. The way I worship is the way I worship. Leave me alone. I'll worship God however I want to worship him. It doesn't matter what he has said or what he has written. I don't tremble at his word. And by the way, there isn't a single man who is a scholar today who trembles at God's word. Not one of them. They profess they do, but their profession belies what they actually believe. They no more believe that they could hold, handle, look at, or read the word of God than they believe that pigs could fly. And therefore, what is to tremble? What they really tremble at is the idea of never being recognized, of never being published, of never making money, and never having an image that looks like it's something before other academians. That's what trembles. That's what makes their knees clack. Not God's word, because they think they know more than God's word. They think they are God's word. That's the truth of the matter. That's what a dishonest Bible corrector is. He no more believes that than he would believe that he himself was green. That's why they are lying, but they don't know it. And the thing that goes with these unbelievers, these unjustified men in the Lord's day of wrath, the thing that they're driving at is that by going through the rituals that mean nothing because they're not trembling at His word, they're going to receive glory. Your brethren that hate you and cast you out for my name's sake said, let the Lord... Notice they use the capital L, capital O, capital... They use Jehovah. Let Jehovah be glorified, but He shall appear to your joy, and they shall be, what's the last word? They shall be ashamed. Why will they be ashamed? Because their hope is destroyed. See that? Their hope is going to be that. That is going to make them ashamed. If once you have this and you are justified and somebody can shake your confidence in it, you're going to be ashamed to even say that you have that. These guys here are coming along saying, let the Lord be glorified, but He shall appear to your joy. He's going to appear to the justified's joy. And they, the unjustified, shall be ashamed. They're going to face the day of wrath and they're going to face the day of the righteous judgment of God. And their hope is going to be dashed and it's going to be destroyed and they're going to be full of shame. It's a powerful power. Look, we're out of time, but for time's sake, come to the last verse of Isaiah. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. That's going to be the final consummating end of these people. Now, let's see if I can stop this at a decent place. That unjustified man, today even, may die when what we're talking about is that person who should live. Rapture takes place. We're out of here. D-O-W, the Dow, the day of wrath hits, and this guy is going to now go through that thing. Now, he may, under one of the vials poured out, the seals broken, one of the judgments that occurred during that day on this earth, he may die under one of those. Or he may live throughout it. But living or dying, he still is going to experience a day of wrath. And in your class notes, not only that, but if he survives, if he lives through that time. And by the way, certain unjustified men, if you go to the Revelation, you'll find that certain unjustified men live. By the way, Isaiah tells you that. Certain unjustified men are going to live through that dismal, great day, time of Jacob's trouble. He will also face having to stand at the righteous judgment of God, which is going to take place at the end of the fifth installment in preparation for the establishment of the kingdom, where all of that man's works and goodness and human righteousness and whatever else he has ever thought of that's going to make him right with God. I mean, there are men who are still, there'll come a point where even somebody who wants to kill themselves out there can't do it. So that they're is guaranteed to be those who are going to be alive to face that time out here, the righteous judgment of God at the end of that tribulation period, at the end of that fifth installment. And boy, is he ever going to be able to rattle off a whole series of things that he's going to get right with God about. And we already know what they are. Romans 2 and 3 tell us all of his machinations of trying to justify himself with his own relative righteousness, whatever he thinks of, to make him right with God, is going to be judged by the norms and standards of absolute righteousness. Something he absolutely hates is the word absolute. And all that's going to be compared, all that he's done, all of his goodness, all of his works, everything he's ever done that he's going to try and get off the hook with, is going to be compared to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's going to be clearly seen to not match his righteousness. So you're not just going to have gone through the day of wrath that he just experienced and just went through, but now he's going to be cast into the lake of fire from there forever. From here, he goes through the day of wrath, and then he goes to the lake of fire, and he's going to be there forever. Now, prove that biblically. I will Thursday. In Matthew's gospel, we are told by the Lord himself everything that I have just tried to tell you tonight in this class. And those who were living in his day understood the real impending threat of that day and facing that day. Now remember that for the little flock, both Israel and the justified remnant of Israel, and for those Gentiles that become part of that by believing in Christ, by grace through faith, and proselyting into Israel to come under the blessings, when Christ functions as the deliverer and the avenger, there are salvations for them from that, but not for the unjustified. And it doesn't matter if you're on Wall Street in New York City, or if you're an Aborigine on the backside of Australia, you're going to face a day of wrath. And before that kingdom ever gets started, you're going to be judged and expelled off this earth. Because when that kingdom begins, it begins with a clean slate, so to speak. So beginning on Thursday night, what I want to do is I want to talk about and document that prophetic schedule of events through the very words of Christ himself as he instructed his disciples on his return, what they would face, and especially the thing that I missed, that for some reason it was missing in my thinking, is a judgment that takes place right there. A judgment that's not the great white throne, but a judgment in which those folks that have experienced that day of wrath get judged. Well, we'll stop right there and pick this up in Matthew 25 on Thursday night, and we will finish this thing off, hopefully, there, and be ready then maybe by Sunday to start verses 3 and 4 and see the mechanics of that. It shouldn't take long. And then 5 through 10 is going to take a little while. But anyway, that's what's coming up on the docket. Well, hopefully I haven't totally confused everybody this evening. We'll see how it goes. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Well, Heavenly Father, we do appreciate the opportunity to study these very important issues this evening and to place things that we maybe have commonly thought into its proper contextual position and see exactly how that these issues effectually work. We pray for the clarity of your word in spite of its communication. We pray that you will continually reveal it to us and show us the truth of your word as we continue to be edified by it. We ask again these things would be done to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.